Well, we have so many people traveling, and we hope and pray for their safe return. We're glad personally to have Paul, our son-in-law, with us. He just finished up many months working in Alaska, and I'm sure the weather today is a lot different than it is in Anchorage, Alaska. And we're glad to have him home, not only for the holiday, but I think you finished your tour of duty there. So he'll be here for a while, and we have missed him a great deal. I'm continuing my series on the Holy Scriptures, and today I want to refresh our memories of what we've covered and also advance a little bit in our study. I read from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The NIV says, all scripture is God-breathed. When you and I grew up with the King James Version, it would say all scripture is inspired of God. The word inspired means God-breathed. That's the more accurate translation, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we have always maintained that the scriptures are the guiding rule book of all righteousness. The second portion of the New Testament I want to read in this study is what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1. There are two sections of that chapter that I want to read. The first is verses 10 to 12, and then verses 20 through 21. The Apostle Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances in which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. It is apparent that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter recognize the role of the Spirit, God's Spirit, in writing the scriptures. And he is saying the prophets wrote of things that apply to the new age, the Christian age. They didn't understand them, and they wanted to understand them better and took great pains to look into even what they were writing. But it was revealed that they were simply writing for those who would come. And so we believe that the scriptures, constituted by the Old Testament and now also by the New Testament writings, are inspired of God. In the Middle Ages, when the Protestant Reformation began, Martin Luther created several teachings from the scriptures, and one of the major tenets of the Protestant Reformation was expressed in a Latin phrase, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And by that, the Protestant Reformation said, we do not look to Rome or to the creeds or to the papacy for our direction, but the truth is found in scripture. Martin Luther came to that conclusion as he opposed the sale of means by which people could pay for the remission of their sins or even buy an advance remission. They're called indulgences. And he was reading and studying in the book of Galatians, and he said, it is by faith that we are saved, not by works of the flesh. And of course, he opposed the seller of those indulgences. And out of that, the Protestant Reformation began with the emphasis upon scripture only, as our guide. Sometimes people raise this question to me. Historically, the books of the New Testament, written at various times in the first century, were not the only writings that the early church had, and they were not recognized as scripture until the Council of the Church at Nicaea and other places considered what book should be considered authoritative in the Christian faith. And yet you say that the church itself is under the doctrine of scripture. If the church was the one that told us what scripture is, how could the scripture be superior in authority to the church, which selected it? Well, the answer to that is the church did not endow or inspire these books with authority. The church simply recognized the authority that was already in these writings. My professor at Abilene used to express it this way. Simply because you open the refrigerator and see a bottle of milk doesn't mean that you put the milk there by opening the refrigerator. Opening the refrigerator simply revealed or recognized the milk that was there. And so when the councils met and decided which books the church should regard as scripture, they were not endowing those books with authority or inspiration, they were simply recognizing those books as authority. And once it recognized the canon, that's what it's called, the canon, the rule of Christian faith, then the church itself, of course, becomes subject to the inspired scriptures. We might always keep in mind the difference between inspiration and revelation. When we speak of inspiration of the scriptures, we are talking about the means by which the scriptures came about. That is, they were inspired or God-breathed. When we talk about the word revelation, we have in mind the content or what it was that was revealed. So one refers to the manner or means by which scripture became our authority, and the other, the word revelation, is the content of that inspiration. What about human creeds? I grew up and I remember the preachers preaching very strongly against human creeds, and then some of our people said, well, we don't have a written creed, we have an oral creed. And in the sense that's been true, we do not have anything that is a manual or a discipline or a statement of faith recognized by churches of Christ. But we certainly have oral understandings by which we identify those that we will fellowship and recognize as fellow believers. Well, I've never had that negative view toward creeds and manuals and disciplines for this reason. The Bible is not written as systematic theology. It is composed of letters, especially the New Testament, that dealt with specific problems that the early church was having and needed to be corrected and taught by the apostles. The undertaking of systematic theology is sometimes helped by the various creeds that have been written over the centuries. If you see a church that has the word Reformed in it, you look at their sign outside and it says Reformed, you know what that is sending a message to anyone who's interested, that they are a church affiliated with the teachings found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. historically one of the great confessions of faith. The value of those are twofold. One, it presents the teaching that is believed by that particular church in a systematic way so that it's easily understood. The second value to it is it identifies those who would be in fellowship with specific groups. The purpose of the creeds often are to form a union among churches. Well, that can exist either in writing or it can exist orally. And I think that it's safe to say that we in the Church of Christ have oral understandings by which we measure our fellowship and the length of our fellowship. That's always been a difficult problem, hasn't it? Who do we fellowship? And who do we recognize as a fellow congregation? I always took such problems to my favorite professor, Dr. Pack, and he gave me some good advice. I'll pass it along. I don't know whether the imagery is still viable or not, but he said, there comes a time you just need to nail down the tent pegs to see who's in the tent and who isn't. And so we orally put those tent pegs down in the Churches of Christ, although we do not have any written creed, such as denominational churches have. We say our creed is Christ, and our only standard of practice is the New Testament, and that's true. That's why our preaching is always expected to be from the Bible and the Bible alone. We are indebted to the Gospel of John for somewhat of our understanding of how Scripture came about. Jesus was talking to his disciples, and John is the only one who records this period of time. It's just before the cross, and Jesus takes his apostles apart by themselves, and he speaks to them, and he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, or comforter, as some translations give it, to help you, and he will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. In that promise, Jesus is saying to the apostles, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of truth will be in you, and therefore they are the guides of what the church believes. In the 16th chapter, which is a continuation of that same experience, he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said to you, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. That's an interesting teaching of Jesus to the apostles. He is saying there are some things that I wanted to tell you, but it would be inappropriate because you could not possibly understand them now. And probably that refers even to the crucifixion and the meaning of the cross and the meaning of the resurrection. But it will be through the Holy Spirit that I will send, and he will make known to you the meaning of these things and what I have not been able to teach you. Well, one of the things that bothers people sometimes in understanding this is exactly how did that work? I mean, were these, did they become suddenly unconscious in writing the scripture so that they just wrote as they were forced to write? And how did that all take place? Well, we have a very dim understanding of that. We do know this, that the scriptures reflect the individual personality of those who wrote them. In other words, Paul's personality and Peter's personality, Matthew's personality, and Mark and Luke all shine through their writings. It is not that the Holy Spirit just commanded the individual writers to the extent that they lost how they would express things or how they would say things. I'm always reminded of what Luke admits in the very beginning of his gospel of Christ. Remember, he wrote the gospel of Luke. He wrote it for a specific person, Theophilus. And he wrote the book of Acts as a second volume to Theophilus. Listen to how he opens his gospel. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke tells us that he engaged in what we would call research by examining some of the things that had been written by others, and then checking, I'm sure, with those who saw Jesus at the beginning to see what was true and what was not. We're not saying when we say that Luke was inspired that the Holy Spirit did not use that historical research, or Luke's mind, the mind of a doctor that was very keen on understanding things and researching things. And so the scripture is a combination of the human personalities and the guidance of the Spirit. Sometimes those who know speak of the differences in the styles and the level of that is reflected in the various writings. For example, we have 1 Peter and 2 Peter in the New Testament. Some scholars who know the language well have said there is such a difference in the quality of the Greek of 1 Peter as opposed to 2 Peter that it's hard to think that the same person wrote both volumes. Well, an answer to that that has at least satisfied me is this. The Apostle Peter, in the last of 1 Peter, writes that he was aided in writing that book, that letter, by Silas. And Silas, of course, was a companion of the Apostle Paul in the Greek world, in the Gentile world, and would have known the Gentile language as well as his own native language. And Silas, being kind of the reporter that took down what Peter wanted to say, would have written it in Greek that was very good. Whereas in 2 Peter, perhaps Peter, who did not know Greek as well, wrote that book without the aid of Silas. All of these things are important to know, and because people can raise some difficulties in our belief. The Gospel of Mark, if you think about it, Mark was not an apostle, and though he may have been a contemporary with the apostles and being a disciple of Jesus, his mother was had the house where the church met, you recall. It has always been a tradition handed down through Christian history that Mark's gospel reflects the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And it's interesting to me that Mark's gospel begins at a place in the story of Jesus that Matthew and Luke and John do not begin. Luke's gospel begins with the baptism of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist. Well, if you look at Peter's preaching as reflected in his sermon to the Cornelius, he starts his message about Jesus with his baptism and with John the Baptist. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, it says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so that's similar to how Mark begins his gospel. So it's reasonable to believe that while Mark was not an apostle and was a very young man when Jesus' ministry was going on, that nonetheless he was a companion of the apostle Peter and wrote down essentially what Peter's preaching was in regard to the life of Jesus. All of these things are helpful if you run into problems with people who have objections to following the Holy Scriptures. I want to make sure that I don't use too many words today and keep you over time, especially since this is kind of a special type of Lord's Day. So I'm going to stop there. And next week, I'm going to undertake to explain how to study the Bible. I mean, it's not an easy thing to study unless you have some kind of guidance to how it is to be studied. This morning, we never know people's hearts and whether there is someone who has been wanting to be baptized and confess their faith, or someone who is needing special prayer. We had a wonderful prayer for the Cooper family, and we always remember people in our prayers. And we know there are people with special needs that sometimes want to have the congregation pray for them. We invite you to come to the front while we stand to sing.
Light of his word, what the glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. To trust.